Going to read from Genesis chapter 4 and the first part of that chapter as we come to our Bible reading. And we're coming to the Ten Commandments again, and we're looking at the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not kill," or "Thou shalt do no murder." So we're reading from Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. So before we begin that, I don't know what you think about the Ten Commandments, but one of the powerful things that's happening is that this slave nation, Israel has been a slave nation for over 300 years, has been suddenly set free, and set free by the power of God. But the minute Moses turns his back on them, they're getting drunk and having wild parties. They're moving straight into idolatry as they have this golden calf made for them. And they show themselves to be shapeless. However they've lived as a slave nation, now they're free, they're shapeless, and they're doing what the heck they like. And we come to the Ten Commandments that God gives through Moses. And one of the things God's seriously trying to do with this nation is shape them into being his people. Shape them into being a people who understand who God is in all his love and his truth and his holy, holy holiness, and reflect that in their relationship with him, but also reflect it in their relationship with each other. So that's why you've got the first four, actually some would argue the first five commandments are about relationship with God. Kind of, you know, say, well, what's honoring your father and mother, which is the fifth commandment, to do with relationship with God? Well, it was absolutely vital that the family that had given you life, had given you God life, you honored as much as you honored God. It's so important. And so some Bible teachers say the commandments are split 4 by 6. So you've got the first four are all about God, and the last six are all about society. Some would say the first five are actually all about God, and the last five are about society. But it really is about God calling his people and actually shaping his people in these 10 commandments or these 10 words, doing it in a succinct and concise way as he possibly can. I mean, if you read the commandments, say you said, well, let's ignore the first four, because I'm not really into God. But imagine a society that was literally committed to living out those six commandments that are about society. What kind of society, what kind of shape would society have if it lived those out, where there was no murder, no adultery, no covetous jealousy, no stealing, honoring parents? What kind of society, what kind of shape, what a great society we would have. And that's what God is calling his people to. And so when we read those Ten Commandments, we can kind of read it as, oh, you know, this is God getting heavy on us. Or you can see it as God, actually, he set Israel free from Egypt, but actually he's setting them free through the shape of the commandments to live in a way that will just be an incredible blessing to each other and in their relationship with God. What an amazing blessing that you could walk through the streets of Preston and not fear because nobody's going to kill you or rob you. That'd be fantastic. You can walk through the streets at 3 o'clock in the morning and you don't need street pastors. You don't need the police, because we're embodying the shape of society that God's called us to in beautiful ways. So the Ten Commandments are not meant to be kind of coming down at us and saying, you better obey these or else. They're actually trying to lift us up to say, live by these and you really will live. Live by these and society will live as a whole. So given that, let's read about the first murder. American accents, no good. So Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they're out in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So reads God's word. Ten Commandments. You shall do no murder. A life sentence. This could be really heavy or it could be uplifting. And as I was praying about this and kind of studying it, you know, for every commandment, we think, well, that's God giving us a restriction. But actually, he's also setting us free. He's not saying you shall do no, commit no adultery because he wants to spoil your fun. He's actually saying, look, don't commit adultery because within marriage is where your fun lies. I'm not going to go any further than that because Ian's already looking at me and thinking that's what he's going to preach about next week. Anyway, but here, do not commit murder. It's not God saying, don't go committing murder. He's saying, look, live life and honor life and value life. And when we begin the story of God in the Bible, we begin in Genesis chapter 1. We begin with some of those beautiful words where God has been making creation. He's made the universe. He's made this beautiful world. And as he's coming to the high point, the peak of creation, he said, let us make man in our image. And in the image of God, he created man and woman. So of all creation so far, God has said it is good. Of none of creation, as he said, let's make in our image. It's only when he gets to create humankind, man and woman, does he say, let us make man in our image. The first thing we've got to understand when it comes to looking at each other, every single one of you, and even me, bear the image of God simply by being who we are. Now, that doesn't mean to say that God looks like Dan Feeney, all right? Sorry, Dan. Disappointed. Yeah. But he does. He does. Doesn't mean to say that God looks like Lucy Sutton, but he does. Because of all of who it is for us to be male and all of who it is for us to be female is wrapped up into who God is. Don't ask me how that works, okay? But it's wrapped up into Godhead. So when he makes man in his image, out of that comes male and female. Not just that, Genesis chapter 2, in community. It's not good for man to be alone. But in Genesis chapter 2, we find that God forms man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man becomes a living being. Now, get a sense of the tender preciousness of this. Almost the sense of God being the potter, that he takes this dust of the ground and with it he forms man. By the way, did you know you are made of dust? You're just completely dust. Everything that's in dust, if you sweep it up in your house, somebody who was really clever could make a human being with that stuff, because we're made of the same stuff. It's incredible, isn't it? And those words we use in a funeral celebration, from dust you came and to dust you'll return, are absolutely true. But then within that, God forms this shape of man, and he breathes the breath of God. He breathes the Spirit of God into this man, and he becomes a living being. And God stands back on all this. And whilst he said of all creation it's good, when he stands back on his creation of man and woman, back into Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 2, he says it's very good. So the beginning of you shall do no murder is not you better not kill anybody. The beginning of do no murder is what value have we in life? And we've got the highest value in life. When you read some of the Psalms, read Psalm 8, where the psalmist looks at the sky and says, when I see the moon, the sun, the stars, and the glory of the heavens, I think, what is man? He's tiny. What is man that you care about him? And then he says, I know who I am. You made me a little lower than the angels. Another translation would be, you've made me a little God. That's small G-O-D. You've made, and that's who I am, that high. Read Psalm 139 that I know so many of us love, where it says, before I was formed in the womb, you knew me. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You read through the Word of God and you read this golden thread of the preciousness of your life. Because that's who God and how God made you to be. So Cain is mad because he's brought this offering with something in his heart that's wrong, that makes God say, Abel, I accept your offering. Cain, I reject your offering. And Cain's, why are you rejecting my offering? And almost that anger that's there, God says, sin's crouching in your heart, Cain. You've got to deal with that. Cain doesn't deal with it. He allows it to grow to the point that, what does he do? What does he do before he kills his brother? What he does is he devalues his brother. Whatever is growing in his heart against his brother Abel is that he devalues the life of his brother to the point that he decides he's got a right within his anger and his jealousy to take it. So God comes along and says, where's Abel, by the way? I don't think he said by the way, but anyway. He says, where's Abel? And that famous, famous question. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now that's what we call a rhetorical question. There's meant to be an answer to it. It's kind of written in a way or said in a way that there's an answer. There's only one answer. Now Cain actually wants to say, no, I'm not. Why do I care? But the answer is yes. Yes, you are. Yes, yes, we are our brother's keeper. And it's up to us to uphold the preciousness of every single person's life. And listen to God's response. God says to Cain, can't you hear? Can't you hear? The blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground. That's powerful, isn't it? Listen, Cain, can't you hear? Cain, no, I'm deaf. I don't care about my brother. And God says, I do. I do. And because you've taken a life, because you valued your life above his, because you decided that you can play God and take life, you stand under a curse. His blood cries to me from the ground. And so the psalmist writes, you created my inmost being. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Beautiful words that value you. Go and read Psalm 139 and get a sense of the value of you. Then think of the person you struggle most of all with. And read those words with their names in the place of my and me. Because God values them. And God has given them this image of him. Broken, frail, fallen, spoiled, just as his image in me is. But there's still that value. And why we do no murder is because we have this deep, deep understanding of the absolute preciousness of every single human life. And it's not just the preciousness that we kind of drum up from within ourselves. It's the preciousness of a psalm like Psalm 139 that God has written that over us. And he's written it over you, and he's written it over me as well. So when we look at a command like, you shall do no murder, we don't begin with thinking about killing. We begin with life and the beauty of life and the value and the preciousness of life, and then therefore why we want people to live. Why we don't want to be responsible and involved in taking life away. You created my inmost being. But actually, when it comes to the New Testament, Jesus kind of turns the heat up on this. Because when he teaches the Sermon on the Mount, he goes through some of the commandments. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, he said, you've heard it said, you shall do no murder. But I want to tell you that that if you call somebody a raka, that's a word for empty head, then that's wrong. But then if worse, you call them a fool or an idiot, then that's like committing murder as well. Hang on a minute. I kind of thought, just need a piece of paper. I kind of thought that it was okay to call somebody nuts or an idiot or use a word like that. Why does Jesus then say that's murder? Well, with Cain, murder didn't begin just simply because he invited his brother out into a field and he slugged him one with a club or whatever he did. Murder began in his heart. Murder began when, in his jealousy, he devalued his brother. And Jesus is saying that if you take any form of superiority over somebody that you can say, they're an idiot, or I hate them, or I'm angry with them, Jesus is saying, you at that point are sowing murder into your heart. And whilst you might not pick up a club or a knife or a gun, you are living with that murderous intent as a seed in your heart, because at that point, you've done exactly what Cain has done. You valued yourself, you valued your life, you valued who you are over and against somebody else. And you said, it's okay for me to put them down here and here. Well, I might not speak the words to them, but I'm going to think those ill thoughts. And so Jesus said, you think this is about murder? No, it's still about lifting up the preciousness of life. And if in your heart you're putting somebody down, then you're killing them in their spirit. And if in your words you are then putting them down, you're killing them in their spirit. You may not take their life, but you may take their soul. You may crush who they are because of your despite. And so Jesus said, this isn't just about not stopping somebody's heartbeat, about stopping somebody's heart beating. It's also about stopping somebody's spirit from living and stopping somebody's spirit from living in relationship with you. What did it say about those Ten Commandments? They're meant to give us shape. And Jesus said, I want to take that shape and I want to make the shape of who you are so deep and so pure and so life-giving value to other people that those thoughts of murder won't even be there in your heart. And you're thinking, gulp, how on earth can I begin to see life like that? And I find it so easy to get angry with people, so easy to walk away, and I might not have said the words, but I'm thinking, you stupid bleep bleep idiot. Or thinking, I hate you. And those kind of words. And Jesus said, that's sowing murder in your spirit. But actually, when you begin to express it in relationship, you're losing the shape of life, the shape of love, the shape of preciousness in their spirit too. This is powerful stuff. It shapes our souls. It shapes our ways. It shapes our thinking. I love this little picture. I just kind of couldn't resist it. To understand that our life is precious to God, but that means all lives are precious to God. I know I've shared this before, but I pray part of the Lord's Prayer on a constant basis. And I say, Lord, lead me not into temptation. And then that list actually gets a bit longer all the time over the years, which is a bit disappointing, really, because I'm supposed to be getting better, and God keeps showing me stuff. And it must have been a couple of years ago now. I was driving down Watling Street Road, and I saw somebody. And in my memory, they crossed the road in front of me, and I immediately thought a disdainful thought about them. And in those moments, God said to me, Andrew, you have just put down somebody I love in your own spirit in order to raise yourself up above them. And you know, that's exactly what Cain did. And I pray a prayer that, and I pray, Lord, please let me not have any arrogant disdain for all people you love. I find it so easy in my spirit to do that murderous put down of people. And they don't even know me, and I don't even know them. But I just judge the book by its cover, and in that moment, I've done that to them. And God said to me, how dare you? So I'm asking him to reshape that bit of my soul. And maybe that's a challenge for all of us, or for some of us, to go away and rethink some of our relationships and our attitudes and our ways in our relationships. Because most of us here, as far as I know, have never killed anybody. Because usually we'd be in prison for doing that. Either that or you're clever because you got away with it. Anybody got away with it? No. So what Jesus is saying is actually far more relevant to us than the actual bit that we take a gun or a knife out and kill somebody. It's more important to the shape of us, who we are, and the shape of me and who I am is. And that's when we uphold life and some of the issues that we see around us today just take a different aspect. Because so often we're asking ourselves the question, well, is murder ever wrong? Is hatred wrong? Is killing ever wrong? Is euthanasia wrong? Somebody in their old age or somebody in a serious life-terminating illness, is it okay for them to finish their life early? Is termination of life wrong when somebody has got pregnant and they don't want to carry their pregnancy? We don't use the abortion word anymore, do we? We talk about right to life and pro-choice. And when we think about those things, we address it completely differently if the very first thing that we're doing is saying that every single person that God has given heartbeat to is because he has given this preciousness and this precious gift of life to, and we are here to uphold that as a vital part of the shape of who we are before God and with each other, then we begin to ask these questions in different ways. It's not a matter of convenience that I switch my dad's life support system off because I don't really want to take care of him anymore, or he's got to a point where in his sanity he said, just switch me off. The preciousness of his life means that no matter what, we trust God. Now, I know it's really tough when we talk about termination issues and somebody is pregnant and they just cannot see their life in front of them with a child. And who am I as a bloke to dare to address that issue? But I do want to say that the starting point is not convenience. The starting point has always got to be the precious upholding of a life that God has given, and a value of life. And that's where we start. And I'm not saying we'll always get the same answer. Some of us may get different answers to others on those issues. My dad had to do national service, but he just did not want to be involved in a national service when he joined the army, where he knew there might be a time when he had to take up arms against somebody else. So he said, the law of the land is that I do national service. So he joined a non-combatant corps and became a medic. Actually, he did really well at it, and he wanted to stay on and do nursing, but he didn't. He became a grocer instead. And read his book if you want to know a bit more about that. But that was Dad's choice. He valued life so much as a young man that he couldn't see that he would take it. He honoured the law of the land so much that he did his national service, but he said, I'm going to be a non-combatant. He valued life. One of the best films I've seen for a long, long time is a gruesome war film called Hacksaw Ridge. If you can stand gruesome, then it's worth a watch. Because it's actually about a guy, it's a true story, it's made by Mel Gibson. Yeah, Mel Gibson. And do you know, I've done everything here but write his name down. Does anybody remember his name? And don't say Andy. No, okay. So this guy, I've forgotten his name, it's gone from my head. But I written some of the facts down. So there's this guy. Sounds awful, doesn't it? Somebody look it up quickly on Google, will you? and he was called up, and he went to serve, but he was brought up in a Christian group called the Seventh-day Adventists. And his father brought him up not to kill. And they had a picture of the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer in a frame. And he looked at the picture that accompanied the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And it had the picture that had Cain killing his brother Abel on it. And as he looked at that picture as a young man, he says, I wondered how in the world could a brother do such a thing. And he said that when he joined the army, they put him in a rifle corps because they didn't want him to be a non-combatant. But he joined the Rifle Corps, and the first half of the film is all about his training and the persecution he receives from his fellow soldiers around him and his superior officers who also court-martial him because he disobeys the order to pick up a rifle and learn how to use it. And he's absolutely adamant that he will be in the army and he will go to war to serve his fellow soldiers as a medic, but he's absolutely adamant that he will not pick up a weapon. And finally, he goes to the Battle of Okinawa, which is one of the most horrific battles that the Americans and the Japanese fought out in the Pacific in the Second World War, not that long after Pearl Harbor. And the film is brilliantly done, because up till then it's been a fairly serene film. But then suddenly they climb this huge, huge cliff and enter the battle zone, and the battle zone is horrific. And in the battle zone, this guy, anybody looked it up, yeah or not? Say it again. I can't say that. Shout it out more clearly.
Desmond.
Doss. Desmond Doss, that's right, yeah. Yeah. Thank you, Ian. Right. So you see Desmond going into battle, and it's a horrifically portrayed battle. But eventually, as night falls, he's left up there on this cliff. They've suffered a massive, massive loss from the Japanese. And there are dead and dying all around him. And he's isolated and he doesn't know what to do. But he comes across a wounded soldier. And he slowly drags this wounded soldier to the top of the cliff. He how on earth do I get him down the cliff? And he eventually finds one of these huge old thick hemp ropes, and he wraps it. He remembers a knot, and he wraps it around his fellow soldier, and he lowers his fellow soldier to the floor. And there's some guards down there at the bottom, and they realize there's a wounded soldier, and they take care of him, and they take him out. And he pulls the rope back up, and he goes and finds another wounded soldier. And he drags him to the top of the cliff and he lowers him again. And he finds another wounded soldier and he lowers him again. And as he's doing that, listen to his words. I just kept praying. Lord, please help me get more and more. One more. Until there was none left. And I'm the last one down. That night, Desmond Doss rescued 75 fellow soldiers and passed them all down till finally there was no one left and he was let down as well, wounded. He was finally given the Medal of Honor and he refused to pick up a rifle. One more. One more. Lord, let me save one more. And he saved 75. How do you know how valuable life is? Because 2,000 years ago, we had a Lord and Savior who said to the Father, let me go and save one more, and another, and another, and another, because greater love has no one than this, than a man lays down his life for his friend. Let me save one more. We're not about killing. We're about living out this image of God, of life within us. And like our Savior who gave himself for us, we're about laying ourselves down so he can save others one more through us, through the shape of who we are. Let's pray.